Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're at verse 16 and 17. By the way, if you did not get a copy of the general outline that we printed out of the entire book of Romans, they're back at the table. You might want to pick that up and stick it in your Bible so you can keep track of where we are. We're in the introduction section, which is the opening 17 verses, and we divided it into three ways. One is the character of the gospel, verses 1 to 7. It is certainly the gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Secondly, we looked at the concern for the gospel, ending last time on those great words, "I am debtor," both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. The third part of that is in verse 16 and 17, and that's the content of the gospel. And they are definitely the theme verses of the book. And lest you think I made that up, practically every commentary I've ever read on Romans, and I have a slew of them, they all say the same thing. It's obvious there is a break at verse 17. It's obvious that the opening 17 verses are introduction to the issue of the gospel. And that's why we deal with it in the way that we have. We're going to call this righteousness by faith because, believe it or not, that is the true gospel. What Romans is telling us is not simply ask Jesus to come into your heart. Remember, there's at least 1,000 guys down in Mexico named Jesus, and they can't save you. So please understand, it's not simply asking Jesus to come in your heart. It's who we're talking about and what He has done. The issue of the gospel that Romans deals with is its righteousness by faith. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that you can almost attach this to every cult and every aberration of Christianity, no matter what's on the door, that the one error that frequently comes to the surface is that righteousness is by what man does rather than by what Jesus did. It's almost like you can separate and divide all Christians into two categories. Those who believe righteousness is by what we do and those who believe righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. When Martin Luther read these two verses, he put out in the margin of his German Bible, "Fide sole," faith alone, and it changed his life, and of course the lives of many of us still today as a result. Powerful. Let's read these two verses together, and then we'll break it down. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You can almost see three things there, can you not? Verse 14, "I'm debtor." Verse 15, "I'm ready." Verse 16, "I'm not ashamed." It's a good little outline for any testimony you might give. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, of Messiah. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, I ask that in these times together as we study your word, that you will help us as we listen, to listen with hearts that are teachable. And Father, may we be submissive to the leading of your Holy Spirit and to the authority and total reliability and life-changing effect of your word. God, I pray for those listening who are not really sure of their own relationship to you. So many of us have come up in a churchianity that is really not the true gospel. And God, I pray that you'd make it clear to us through our whole study of this wonderful book what it really is. For without that gospel, there is no salvation. And I pray, Lord, that you'd make it clear to all of us. And we thank you in the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now again, we mentioned in our opening message on Romans that the two key words are righteousness and faith. And I want to take just a moment to review a few and add a few little things here about it because of its crucial nature to defining the gospel. Righteousness in English appears 306 times in the Bible, 99 in the New Testament, of which 39, a little less than half, of the entire New Testament usage is in Romans. And that's just the English word righteousness. In its various forms, like justification, it's the same word. To justify, the word justly, all of those forms, they total about 52 times in the book of Romans. So definitely righteousness is a prominent word in the theme of the book. Now, when you come to the word faith, it's used 247 times in the Bible. This is really surprising. 245 out of 247 usages of faith are in the New Testament. Only twice in the entire Old Testament does he use the word faith. Of course, when we look at faith, there are other words like belief. For instance, if you go just to believe, you've got a lot more times, 250 times. So, you know, you're over 500 times here. But in Romans, you've got 38 times in English the word faith, but 63 times in its various form, like to believe or believing or whatever. Now let's go to the Greek for a moment, which is behind our English text. The Greek word for righteousness, dikaiosune, from dikaiao, it's got a lot of forms. But it appears 36 times just as the noun, righteousness, in Romans, and related words another 27, which means 63 times the Greek word is in Romans. So there's no doubt about it. In 16 chapters, we're talking about the major subject of Romans, righteousness. Now, the Greek word for faith, pistis, or its verb, pistuo, that's another interesting thing. 244 times in the New Testament is the noun, 250 is the verb. Wow, that's almost 500 there. 39 nouns in Romans, 21 verbs. So now we have 60 usages of the Greek word for faith. So in Romans, we have 63 righteousness words and 60 faith words. In other words, that's why almost every commentary you'll read on Romans says this is the theme. There's no doubt about it, by the usage of the words alone. Righteousness by faith. Now, if you think this is an easy subject, I almost did for you what I do in the college classroom when I teach this. I have a test, a multiple choice test on righteousness by faith. And under each statement is an A and a B, and you got to pick one. One is the Roman Catholic view, and the other is the Protestant view. Now, when I give it to my students in Bible college, all of whom believe they're not Catholics, but they're Protestants, when they finished it and I gave them results, it turned out the whole class was Catholic, not Protestant. You see, whether we know it or not, or believe it or not, or accept it or not, Catholic thinking dominates the world's culture. And it certainly is in among the evangelical Protestants. It's there, especially when you come to the issues of righteousness by faith. For instance, if you read in Romans that righteousness is imputed to you, then what does that mean to you in English? Well, imputed to a lot of us means that it somehow goes into you and you are made righteous. But actually, that's false doctrine. That isn't the teaching of the Bible at all. We're only declared righteous. You won't be made righteous until the second coming. Now, this ought to help you to relax, because you've been putting on an act with your friends, acting how spiritual and righteous you are, but actually you're a dirty, rotten, depraved sinner. You stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Any hallelujahs there? Praise the Lord. So we want to see you that way, because it helps us work with you, because you're not easy to live with. Everybody with me, okay? So you see, the idea of imputing, making somebody righteous, or as the Catholics say, filling up the cup of grace, it gives you the idea that somehow this is yours, not his. And my dear friends, there are issue after issue in Romans that we're going to be confronted with. And we'll ask ourselves, do I really believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, are we to do right? Are we to practice righteousness in our life? Absolutely. And as we obey God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit, that becomes a reality. But the righteousness that saves us is not our own. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that takes some thinking. Now, right away he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I guess everybody who reads that wants to feel that's me. You know, I'm not ashamed either. Really? to shrink back from the gospel certainly needs to be thought of in the light of the two verses that preceded it. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the unwise, and yet the truth of the matter is a lot of us are ashamed because there are certain groups we don't handle very well or don't want to be around much. Or to the wise and the unwise. How interesting. And then I'm ready to preach the gospel. Are we ready to share the good news of our blessed Lord? See, when you say I'm not ashamed, that means you're not shrinking back from it. You know what it is, and you know its power, and you know what it can do, and you are ready, and you sense your debt of love to all people to tell them the good news of the Savior. Turn back to Luke 9. I don't think there's any question that Paul, being so well-trained in Judaism and being taught by our Lord personally, by direct revelation, that he couldn't help but think of these words of our Lord when he wrote, I am not ashamed. You see, in Luke 9, 23 to 26, our Lord Jesus dealt with this issue about being ashamed. Verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The way churches read it today, you'd think he said, let him love himself. Bible says no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. God never tells you to love yourself. He tells you that's the problem. Love your neighbor as yourself is not telling you to do it. It's a simile, meaning that's what you do. Now all the effort you normally do, put it into other people. You can tell a redeemed soul when all of a sudden others are more important than himself. He said, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily, that's a one-way trip, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be, here it is, ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. When he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Go to Romans again and look at chapter 9, verse 33. The last verse of chapter 9, after arguing about God's sovereignty relating to his plan for Israel, he mentions a passage in Isaiah about the stumbling stone and rock of offense. And we read this. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. By the way, that's the Messiah. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be what? Ashamed. You see, I'm not ashamed does refer not only to the fact of what Luke said, but also here in Romans 9. If I really believe on him and I trust him alone for my righteousness, then I am really not ashamed of that gospel at all. But if it's my righteousness, could I not be ashamed on many occasions because people be looking at me rather than him? Now, some people say, almost to put a guilt trip on Christians, well, you're the only Bible some people see and read. I think we understand that, but let me tell you, if that's all they got, they're going to hell. Hello? I like the way when I say hell, everybody looked up. Like, oh boy, what's coming next? But you understand that when we say we believe on him, we wouldn't be ashamed, would we? Because the whole issue is him. That's my righteousness. But if it was my performance, there would be many reasons for me to be ashamed. Everybody okay? Let's just take it a step further. Go to chapter 10 and look at verse 11 to 13. Same book. It says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, he's picking up the same verse he quoted in 9:33. But keep reading. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The reason I'm not ashamed is because the Lord is the issue. And I call on him, I'm saved. I don't use my performance to prove that I am a believer. Not at all. I think that's why some people get confused, because, you know, 2 Corinthians 11 says the devil and his emissaries can transform themselves into angels of light and ministers of righteousness. In other words, some people who aren't believers at all can look really good. Through the enemy's help and their own self-desire, they can control their outward manifestation so they look like good family people. Wonderful. They're so kind. You know, they'll help you. They'll give the shirt off your back. All kinds of things are said by people. Then every now and then you run into a Christian you'd rather not identify with. Hello? Amen? Maybe you're sitting next to one, which makes us doubly uncomfortable. But many times, Christians who should know better are reflecting attitudes that aren't pleasing to the Lord. And you know that and I know that. Folks, Romans kind of clears the cobwebs of your mind out and says, hold it. This is not human righteousness. This is God's righteousness. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed, being displayed. So important to understand that. Flip over to Philippians 1, verse 20 and 21. It's mentioned so often in Paul's writing, but here's another one that just really hits you about being ashamed. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, listen to these words, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, that's the freedom to speak, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Obviously, I would be with the one I have fallen in love with and come to believe. Now I see another aspect of I am not ashamed. Some of us have not crossed that line yet where we can say, whether by life or by death Christ is magnified, I don't care what happens. For to me to live is Jesus Christ, and if I die, praise God, I'm with Him. Therefore, I'm not ashamed. In other words, I'm not embarrassed no matter what threats. And in this case, there were men going around trying to stir up folks against Paul. And he said, I don't care. The fact they mentioned Jesus, I'll praise the Lord. I don't care if it's even out of contention and strife, he said in chapter 1. I'm just glad Jesus gets mentioned. Wow, what an attitude. I'm not ashamed. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't want to drill it in the ground, but I believe this is a powerful statement in Romans to begin the theme verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah. In 2 Timothy 1:8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Often people write that the construction here in Greek assumes that it's our natural tendency to be ashamed, to back off in some way. Wouldn't you back off? Wouldn't you be careful about visiting Paul since he's in jail and it looks like dire circumstances are going to happen? In fact, they did. His life was taken. He even said in this book, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Well, wouldn't you be a little hesitant to identify with him in the days of Rome? Of course you would. And Paul said, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. That's pretty powerful. Down in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I have to tell you, I was really thrilled to watch Franklin Graham. I understand Billy Graham's on tonight on Larry King Live, but to watch Franklin Graham on Larry King Live speak the gospel, he just wouldn't get off of it. And I said, God bless you, Franklin. You know, that takes courage. I saw the taped interview with Diane Cannon. Her father went with us to the Holy Land last October and saw Larry taking on Diane Cannon, movie star, who's really been converted. This dear Jewish gal is so on fire for the Lord, she's embarrassing. And she went after Larry King. I loved her statement when he was trying to get her on another subject. And she said, Larry, I know exactly what you're trying to do. You're trying to get off this subject. Now, how can you be a Jew and not believe in the Jewish HaMashiach? I want to know, Larry. And then he turned to the camera and says, we need a break. But I thought, praise the Lord, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Amen? That's a powerful statement right off the bat. So let's come back to Romans. There's more, actually, but we'll end it there. Now, for those of you who like to take notes, I know many of you do, we're talking about the content of the gospel in these two verses. I want you to see five things. Five things about the content of the gospel. The first of which is in verse 16, right off the bat. It is called by the person of the Messiah. The word gospel doesn't stand alone. Did you know the same word euangelion, gospel, is used by the Romans to talk about some new venture the emperor has? When you say the gospel, everybody's supposed to bow down and know what you mean? Without Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. You might have good news about how the doctor told you you're better than what you thought. You might have good news about you got a house you wanted or a new car or something else. The word gospel, much to the surprise of Christians, was used in secular society in the days of the first century. Constantly. You'd say it about anything. So please understand, it is the gospel of the Messiah. The good news about the Messiah. He has come and he's brought salvation. In chapter 1, verse 1, he called it the gospel of God. In chapter 1, verse 9, he called it the gospel of his Son. And now, the gospel of Christ. It's used 11 times in the New Testament. 3 times here in Romans. But over and over again, we have the gospel of Christ, of the Messiah. And behind that is everything the Bible and the Old Testament and the Tanakh and the Old Testament prophets predicted about the Messiah. He'd be the Redeemer who would take away our sins. He would take the ungodliness of Jacob. This one has promised to come. He is coming lowly and just and having salvation. The Bible says, and his reward is with him, and the King of glory will come in, and all these wonderful statements about the Messiah. Please understand, the gospel that Paul's talking about is the gospel of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's called by the person of the Messiah. Don't ever forget that. And kind of lodge it in the back of your mind, the word gospel is used for many things. What gospel are you talking about? And having said that, could we not say, folks, please, could we not say that churchianity, if I can use that word and coin it, churchianity has created a very confusing gospel today. Amen? I was astonished when a major television personality put out a book of which his dominant theme was self-esteem and called it the true gospel. No, self-esteem is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, number two, a second point in the content of the gospel here, is that it's characterized as the power of God. It's called by the person of the Messiah, but it's characterized as the power of God. That's an incredible statement. This gospel is not like anybody else's religious news. It is the power of God unto salvation, says verse 16. And there are two things I want to draw to your attention, even to focus on what real conversion is, what real salvation is. First of all, it's very clear, is it not, that it's supernatural power. Power of God. And you know, there is so much of humanism in the presentations of the gospel. It's almost like people are being asked to turn over a new leaf, you know, or just get your act together, stop drinking, get off drugs, and get in the in group. Excuse me? This is not the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe you ought to get off drugs and get off of alcohol and not, you know, hurt your family and all this and have it. But folks, you could do all of that and go to hell. That is not the true gospel. The gospel is the power of God. It is supernatural power. Now, that's used, interestingly, 14 times in the New Testament. So it is not an isolated theme. And I want you to go to a couple of them because of their impact on this passage. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. It's characterized by the power of God, and that is supernatural power, not natural. It's not man in his self-will trying to create something in his life by sheer determination, trying to do better. That's not the gospel. It's supernatural. In John 1:12, it says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood." You're not a Christian because your parents are. "Nor of the will of the flesh." You can't cause it in and of yourself. "Nor of the will of men." No one else can save you. It says, "But of God." John 1:13. It's supernatural. Now, I read in 1 Corinthians 1:18 these words. "For the preaching," literally it's the Greek word, logos, "the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the what? Power of God." There's the phrase again. Look at verse 24. The Jews find it a stumbling block. The Greeks think it's absolutely foolish. Verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul warns in the last days there's perilous times coming, and one of the things that will characterize it is they'll have a form, a ritual, a liturgy of godliness and deny the power thereof. Boy, we've come there. Just going through the motions. One lady told me she went to a church, they have no gospel there, but she said, "It just makes me feel so close to God to see the stained glass windows and the liturgy, and it just is so beautiful." Excuse me? The Bible says you have a form, a liturgy, a ritual of godliness, and you deny the power thereof. Once again, you're headed for hell, not heaven. Now, in and of themselves, I suppose some of those things could be helpful, but you understand we're talking about the true power of God. And here he's telling us it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the power of God. Now, go down to chapter 2. There's no chapter break in the Greek, and the text actually goes down to 2:5. But Paul mentions in verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And look at verse 4, "My speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of what? Power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the what? You tell me. Power of God." You see? Many, many times when you read, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It's the gospel of what? Of Christ. Without Christ, there's no power. Without Jesus and who he is and what he's done, we're stripped of the power. It doesn't work, folks. And you could tell people all day long to get involved socially and try to turn over a new leaf, be kind to your neighbor and everything you want to say. And all that should be done in its place out of a heart of love. But understand, that's not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Never has been. And that's why we're suffering in churchianity in America, because that's the messages that are being preached. Make people feel good, tell them to do good, but when you leave out the gospel, there's no power here at all. By the way, I love this verse because it tells me, I learned this as a young preacher and it's kept in my heart all these years. An old pastor told me one day when he saw me trying too hard. And, you know, I have a little bit of energy. Amen. And when I get up here, it's a little bit like Sic'em Dog. You know what I mean? And if you say amen once in a while, it just really gets me going. Okay, I'm not doing that to make you say that. But the point is, amen, there we go. He's trying. There he goes. But this old pastor, he saw me pushing too hard. And he said, "David," he said, "I want you to know that you don't make the gospel powerful. It already is the power of God." He says, "Your job is to stay out of the way and make it clear." Boy, that was wise. And all these years I thought about that. I'm so glad I don't have that pressure on me up here. The pressure on me is to make this clear. That as a channel of what God says, I don't confuse you. I make sure you know what the book says. But I'm not making it powerful. It already is the power of God unto salvation. I say, praise the Lord. It is supernatural power. In Jeremiah, three times, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 27, verse 5, chapter 32, verse 17, God says, I'll tell you what my power is. I made heaven and earth and all the animals and everything in it. Do you know that God's creative power by which He made the universe is the same creative power when a soul is set free and becomes born again? From darkness to light. From death into life. In a moment of time, spiritual awakening, call it that, though a little softer than being born again. As Nicodemus said, wait a minute, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? You see, just as you were born physically and came into existence, so there's a moment of time in which you're born spiritually and you come into existence as a brand new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. Doesn't mean we're not going to struggle, but there's something different now. Now there's a power within. Now there's a Holy Spirit there convicting me. Now I don't sin with pleasure anymore. Hello? The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. He's a contrary one to another. You cannot do the things that you want. If you can get away with it, maybe you're not born again. Because if you're born again, the Holy Spirit's going to drive you batty until you get right with the Lord. Hello? Everybody listening? Because a lot of us keep on sinning and say, well, it doesn't bother me. Well, if I were you, I'd be careful. You're giving evidence that you've never been born again. If you're born again, the Bible says the Spirit actually lusts, in the good sense, strong desire over you with envy. He doesn't want to let you go. He might give you a long rope to run around think you're in charge, but every now and then He pulls it. We call it chastening. And the Lord loves whom He chastens. You see, it's supernatural power. And don't let anyone tell you any differently. But there's a second thing here. When you say it characterizes the power of God, it's not only supernatural power, it is saving power unto salvation. The word salvation, this really struck me, 164 times in the Bible. You know, sometimes when I give those numbers, you think, he didn't really look them all up, did he? But you know, you can on your computer, because it goes rapidly, and you have your little click thing that just keeps moving from verse to verse. You don't have to turn to pages at all. It just keeps going like that. I did look every single one of them up. Didn't take long. Oh, what a blessing. Let me tell you, the blessing is in studying God's Word. It always is. And to read the context of salvation throughout God's Word. 45 of them are in the New Testament. 4 of them here in Romans. But when you add the verb to be saved, all of a sudden you got more times, 57 more times. Let's just take a quick trip in Romans. Go to chapter 5, verse 9. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation. Look at this, Romans 5, 9. Much more then, being now justified or declared righteous by His blood, here it is. We shall be saved from what? Wrath. You believe you're saved from wrath? That's what it says. What a blessing. Talk about shouting ground. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. People say, well, what kind of salvation are you talking about? And sometimes when I say it, when I'm giving an opportunity for people to turn to Christ, I have people who question me afterwards. Here's what I usually say. To believe on the only one who can save you from sin, death, and hell. Now, why would that startle anybody? I'll tell you why it'll startle people. If they haven't been listening to the true gospel, it sounds very negative and like, oh, is this all this is? All it is, we're talking about being saved from being in hell, saved from wrath forever. And I say, praise the Lord. You understand? The true gospel is salvation from wrath itself. Wow, that's pretty strong. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved, how? By His life. Salvation is all centered in what Jesus has done and who He is. Look over chapter 8, verse 24. This is an interesting verse in Romans. For we are saved, there it is again, by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Please, folks, we do, when we believe in Jesus Christ, believe in a message that brings hope for the future. Hope. Our message of the gospel is not so you can get through this day. I believe the Lord will help you get through this day, okay? But that is not the true gospel. The true gospel is dealing with wonderful promises beyond our ability to see or to know. It's asking us to believe what God says is coming, even though we've never experienced it and never seen it with our physical eyes. What wonderful promises we have. Amen? Saved by hope. Wonderful. In chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. In chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. And of course, it goes on and on. What we've said so far are two things about the content of the gospel. One, it is called by the person of the Messiah. You take Him out and you have no gospel. Two, it is characterized as the power of God, a supernatural power and a saving power, the power of God unto salvation. Now, number three, the third thing we have in Romans 1, verse 16, about the content of the gospel, is that it is committed to all people in this world. It is committed to all people in this world. It says, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The word Greek is the, if you say the word into English, is simply Hellenist. It refers to all pagans, all non-Jews, pagan culture, Greek culture. In other words, it's for every single person in this world. Three things I point out to you quickly here. One is that the prerequisite here does demand faith to every one that believeth. What is it that makes us all Christian? What makes us all one in the body of Christ? It's our faith in the Lord Jesus. One Lord, one faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that makes us one. You don't automatically like the same things that the person sitting next to you likes. Hello? Once again, in churches, I see a false pressure about unity. That somehow we're all supposed to like everything the same way. No, we don't. When I go to the Midwest or down south, I have to change even the rhythm of my singing. Does everybody know that? Hello. And when you go down there, they remind you that 65% of Americans are listening to country western music. They say there's only two kinds of music God blesses, country and western. I have to live with that. I have to hear praise songs that way when I try to teach them, you know. And we need a little twang and how are you, brother? You know, everywhere is different. Then we go to New England, and every man in the audience has his arms folded. Basically means, I dare you to move me. You talk about different styles? And in Hawaii, you're lucky if they show up by the time you're finishing. They just kind of move in when they want to, you know? I mean, all over the world, the different. I went out in Africa. They sing not just three stanzas of every song. 36 and 37. You get to the point you say, when are we going to stop? You know? Everybody is different. All over the world. You watch out. The devil will put pressure on you to think that what our unity is all about is we're all acting the same way and agreeing with each other all the time. I've said often, and I believe it, that the highest mark of Christian maturity is to agree to disagree and still love each other. I don't have to agree with you about everything. And I know you don't agree with me. You send me notes. You know, I think we're going to turn this around. I'm going to write my notes and send them to you. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it? What is unity? It is our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take Jesus out, and guess what we got? We got real trouble. Real trouble. Don't ever forget what makes us one. It's to everyone that believeth. There has always been the prerequisite of belief. And just because you hang around the Christians and attend church regularly does not put you into the in-group. The in-group are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone. Regardless of background, interests, whatever they are, it's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. You take that out, there isn't anything. Secondly, not only does the prerequisite here demand faith, but the priority involves reaching Jews. Boy, do people have trouble with this phrase, to the Jew first. I get amused at the way people teach Romans. They try to get the Jews right out of there. They say in verse 9, 10, chapter 9, 10, 11, it's kind of like a parenthesis in which God shows us how Israel's been replaced. A lady wrote us quite a lengthy letter about her pastor who taught Romans and everything was to replace Israel. It's almost like he was against them from chapter 1 to the end. And she was very disturbed about it and wondered if that was right. I wrote her back. I said, Romans is a very Jewish book. Very Jewish. I know that by all the questions in a book. That's the way Jews talk. How are you? Why do you ask? What, do you think I have a problem? No, did I say you have a problem? Before you know it, we're arguing. We don't know how we got into this. Why don't we be like Gentiles and just say, fine. You know what I mean? Shall we continue in sin? Well, how do we be dead in sin? How can we continue in grace? Well, how can we? You know, he goes on and on. And sometimes you ask, when is he going to stop and answer this? Well, Jews answer things by questions. That's how they do it. Very Jewish book. Secondly, in addition to that, I know it's Jewish because there's a rabbinical catechism style in this book that is found in multitudes of Jewish literature of the same period. What shall we say to these things? I say then, has God cast away his people? What shall we say to this? Very typical of Jewish teaching. But more than that, it is only in chapter 11 that Paul addresses the Gentiles, which means he's been talking to the Jews. And it amazes me how throughout the book we miss the whole point. It's the gospel of what? The Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. And the good news is here for the Gentile world, for the pagans, the Hellenists. The good news is it's to everyone who believes. No matter who you are, because in John 4:22, Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. That's where it comes from. I'm reading a secular book. That's why I'm not going to tell you the title, nor am I going to recommend it. But it's written by a Jewish man. And it's a secular book that deals with what the gospel really is in the New Testament, written by somebody who's not a Christian. And I'm finding it very interesting because here is a guy with a non-believing approach to it, seeing exactly what it is saying. And I thought to myself, you know, a lot of people say, I don't understand the Bible. But, you know, even when my kids are small at the table, I turn the Bible over them, ask them to read and say, what does that mean? And they'd give the answer of what it means. And they're just little kids. You see, Romans is not real tricky, but our preconceived ideas about righteousness and church stuff and all of that is affecting our understanding of the true gospel. And that's why we need to back up for a moment and say, Lord, give me an open heart. Now, if you have an open heart, you understand that the gospel was first to the Jew. Nobody is teaching the gospel correctly, who does not understand it's a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish hope, a Jewish message of salvation, a Jewish new covenant, everything about it is Jewish. And that the New Testament is simply a reflection of all that the Old Testament said. It's Jewish from the word go. And it's a miracle any Gentiles got in. The true olive tree is not Gentiles or Jews. Gentiles are called wild olive branches that are grafted in, which is an agricultural miracle. Because you can't do that. You can do it the other way around. You can take a live olive branch from a true olive tree and graft it into the wild one and make it produce, but you can't do it the other way around. In other words, God even gave us an agricultural illustration in Romans 11 to tell us it takes a miracle of the supernatural power of God to get Gentiles with all their background and their thinking to understand the message of the gospel that comes from Jews. And in chapter 3, he's going to say, what advantage is there in being a Jew? And he says, much in every way, because unto you was committed the oracles of God. They are the stewards of the correct message of God. Now, what they did is they went about trying to establish their own righteousness, Paul said, and got away from what the prophets taught them. So here comes tradition. And all that Judaistic tradition pulled their hearts away from the true message. Righteousness was only found in the Messiah. Where do you think all these verses come from that are in Romans? The just shall live by faith, and whosoever believes will not be ashamed. They're all in the Old Testament, people. Romans is simply telling us what the true gospel was that was throughout the Old Testament. It's first to the Jew. So in my understanding of this, I believe that the first point of this is that it comes from there. The second point of that is because of that, they are the first ones to whom we should take the gospel. Our Lord told his disciples, you go to the house of Israel first. Now I also believe that that priority of evangelism has never been changed. Did everybody hear me? Because there will be plenty of pastors who will tell you different. I'm sorry to say. I do not believe that priority has ever been changed. In the same book, Paul said in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh if that were possible. Of course, it's not. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ, instead of understanding that priority, has instead for 2,000 years been beating up God's people and killing them at an unbelievable rate, of which the 20th century was the worst of all. More Jews killed in the 20th century than all 1,900 years previously from the time of the Lord. Unbelievable. I'm a member of several Jewish organizations, including the World Jewish Congress. One of the facts that came out that has just really burdened my heart is if the birth and death rate of all the nations of the world were the same for Jews, from 1900 to 1999, there'd be over 200 million Jews on the planet. All best studies show there's less than 15 million Jews on the planet. It's incredible. And you see, Romans still stands. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone to believe it, to the Jew first. Have you noticed the majority of them aren't real interested? Hello? We have a tape called Why Jews Don't Become Christians. You know, it has not changed, even though Paul is going to tell you in Romans what happened. Blindness in part has happened, which was prophesied in the Old Testament that it would happen. Why? So the gospel would go to the Gentile world. But God warns Gentile Christians, don't get proud and arrogant. Still understand your responsibility to the Jews. Don't think that God isn't going to deal with them, because he is. He's never cast away his people. This is a very, very crucial part of that true gospel of the Messiah that's being unveiled in the book of Romans. It's powerful. So I would say the prerequisite does demand faith, and therefore it is committed to all people in the world. But the priority does set this clear. It's to the Jew first. The third thing I would mention is the plan here reaches all pagans in the world. Also to the Hellenist. Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples of how many ethnic groups? What does it say? All nations. The word ethnos. Ethnic cultures. All pagan cultures, no matter who they are. Are the Islamics in there? Hello? Absolutely. So that is a part of the gospel. Let's come to the fourth point. We have to hurry. The fourth thing. We have mentioned so far that the content of the gospel, it is called by the person of the Messiah. Don't ever forget that. Without him, it's not there. It is characterized by the power of God unto salvation. It's committed to all people of the world. Simple prerequisite to believe. Number four, it is controlled by the principle of the righteousness of God. Verse 17. Look at it, please. It says in my old King James, for therein, literally in the Greek, it is in it, referring to the gospel. What is in the gospel? And the answer is the righteousness of God is revealed there. The word revealed is present, is being revealed. That means that in the true gospel, you have constantly being revealed the truth about the righteousness of God. Every time it is preached, every time it is taught, it is being revealed from faith to faith. Three things quickly here. Why is it controlled by the principle of righteousness? I think some people in defining the true gospel would rather just have a crusade mentality, and that's good, but it doesn't say all, but simply to say, look, I asked Jesus to come in my heart. What more do you want? Well, we want to make sure that it's really the Jesus of the Bible and what he did that you believe. But here in Romans, it says in that gospel, what's there is the righteousness of God. And that's what I need. Remember that song we sing, righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. It's what I need. Absolutely, I need it. I can't be in God's presence without it. I need to know how to be righteous before a holy God. Three things here that show us it's controlled by the principle of righteousness. Number one, because God is righteous. Notice it says, in it is the righteousness of God. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. They have his nature. God is righteous. Obviously, therefore, the gospel must be controlled by it. Well, what is righteousness? Did you know the Bible speaks about declaring God righteous? Well, he certainly isn't made righteous. He already is. It means a statement by the people declaring what he already is. That's why we know that justification or righteousness in Romans means to declare it, not to make you that. Now, why am I having this necessity to be righteous before God? Because God is righteous. To put it very simply, God never does wrong. He always does right. It is impossible for God to lie. There is no sin in him at all. Secondly, it's not only because God is righteous that this gospel is controlled by the principle, but because Jesus Christ is our only righteousness. What a simple point. Go over to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 30. Why is the gospel controlled by this principle of the righteousness of God? Why don't we just say something simpler? Why deal with this? Because that's the gospel. Because God is righteous, and also because Jesus Christ is our only righteousness. Righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and what? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is our only righteousness. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, God the Father, has made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. Why did this happen? That we might be made the righteousness of God. How? In ourselves? No, in Him. Do you know that when Jesus died on the cross, it was a righteous act? Sounds pretty unrighteous, and from a human perspective, why did a good man have to die? But that's the argument of Romans. Romans is going to prove to you that what Jesus did in dying on the cross was absolutely righteous in every way and achieved righteousness for all who will believe it. I remember the first time I preached Romans. It was a Bible study in Columbus, Ohio. We were in a home. The man was a scientist with Battelle Institute in Columbus. His wife was the executive administrator of the editor of the Columbus Dispatch. And they were high society type people. And I started teaching Romans on the righteousness of God. I don't know when it was, but somewhere along that line, after 6-7 times, that woman, who was a brilliant mind, she just came unglued. It was like the lights came on. Her life was turned upside down. She had been a church woman all of her life, struggling to score points with God and please people. She was into every social endeavor imaginable. They were philanthropists and they had good hearts, we would say. But all of a sudden the lights came on. It was like a huge cloud just came off of her in that Bible study. And she said, "This isn't our righteousness, is it?" I said, "Not one bit." She turned to everybody and she said, "Did you hear what he's been saying? If he's right, then we've been wrong." And I looked at her and I thought, I don't need to say any more. This woman can preach, you know. But she was so excited, she just couldn't get over that. And her thirst and her hunger for knowing God became enormous. She became a great Bible teacher. But the point is, it was that point that hit her. Jesus Christ is the only righteousness I have. And she said, "You don't know how many times I've walked around thinking I'm righteous." If she saw a drunk or somebody land in jail or something else, they got what they deserved. That was her view. She could not feel grace that says, "There go we all but for the grace of God." And that night, she was set free from her own stubborn, selfish churchianity. And all of a sudden, the lights came on. Jesus Christ is my only righteousness. I don't have any of my own. You see, the gospel is controlled by this principle of the righteousness of God, not only because God is righteous, and not only because Jesus Christ is our only righteousness, but number three, because it is received by faith alone. Go back to verse 17 again of Romans 1. Now, a lot of people get confused over the meaning of this, and I'm not saying I have the correct answer, but let's give it a try. It says, in it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God, which he's going to describe in great detail in a while, a few chapters down the line, it's being constantly revealed. How? From faith. The word "from" is the Greek word "ek," meaning out of, is a word of source. It's being revealed out of faith, and the next one is into, ice, into faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." It's received by faith alone. Now, some people say that this means like faith upon faith upon faith, like there'll be many people believing. This guy believes it's from faith, and this guy believes it's to faith, and this guy. You know, that is superficial. That's not what it's saying. There are several occasions where we see this principle. Romans 10:4, please, says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that" what? "Believeth." Galatians 2:16 says it's not by works of the law at all, but by faith in Christ. Philippians 3:8-9 is a beautiful, beautiful passage dealing with this. Paul wrote, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Here's what I believe is the point. The righteousness of God is revealed out of the faith that you place in it. In other words, if you don't put faith in what He says, you don't quite get it. Everybody understanding? If you don't really believe what God is saying in Romans, you never quite get it as to why it is the righteousness of God. And that's going to be explained in Romans. I'd love to depart right now and start talking about it, but it would confuse you a little bit. Needless to say, we're going to be getting into it pretty heavy in Romans. It is out of faith and faith alone that that righteousness is revealed. If the faith isn't there, then the righteousness is not revealed. You see a man-centered one. That's why Paul throughout his epistles contrasts righteousness by law-keeping or good works versus righteousness by faith. It is out of faith, believing what He has done, that you understand His righteousness. If it's out of something other than faith, namely your works, your performance, or whatever, you never quite get what righteousness of God is. Is everybody understanding that? Without telling you what the answers are. You can see it. It is out of faith, literally into faith. What does that mean? The Bible speaks in Romans about having access into this grace by which we stand, and that it comes because we have faith in the Lord. And when it says out of faith, that's how we see righteousness revealed. It then goes into faith, meaning the faith that we have that we live by. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how'd you receive Him? By faith. So walk you in Him, Colossians 2:6. In other words, righteousness of God is continually revealed as you continue to walk in faith in what He's already done for you. Put it to you another way. I'm a little frustrated because I got more in my brain than I've got time to put down. And it's going to come. But let me give you these two verses and maybe it'll be helpful. Galatians 2:20 and 21. Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me," past tense, cross, "who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now listen to this. "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by law keeping, then my faith is dead in vain." So backing it up, the righteousness of God is being revealed out of faith. You must believe it to even begin to understand the principle. And then it puts you into a faith that realizes all through your Christian life, I stand in Him alone. My righteousness is in Him. It keeps you from pride. It keeps you from arrogance. It keeps you from looking down on people. All of a sudden you realize the only righteousness I have every day of my life is the one I got by believing in Jesus Christ. I haven't got any of my own. So stop bragging. Amen? That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, if you want to boast about this, boast in the Lord, for He is all our righteousness. One final thing and we're done. The fifth thing is the last phrase that set Martin Luther's heart from darkness to light. It is confirmed in biblical prophecy. This whole principle of righteousness of God, what the gospel of the Messiah is, it is confirmed in biblical prophecy. Notice what it says. As it is written, verse 17, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. That's from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Now, as I read that, I realized that that isn't the only place where that verse is written. For instance, in Galatians 3:11, Galatians 3:11, that verse from Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted again. And it says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. It's clear. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. In other words, what biblical prophecy said still has validity in the New Testament. In other words, it eliminates being justified by the law. We didn't get that in the New Testament. We got that in the Old Testament. New Testament simply quotes it. So the principle that you are righteous by faith and not by the works of the law was confirmed in biblical prophecy in Habakkuk 2:4. And it eliminated being justified by the law completely. And that, we never had the book of Romans. We never had the New Testament when that was given. The second quote of it is over in Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. With this we're done. You see, it not only eliminates being justified by the law, that simple verse that's being quoted, Habakkuk 2:4, but it also encourages patience as we wait for the fulfillment and complete realization of God's promises. Let me show you what I mean. Hebrews 10, 34. This is a great thing to end on. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Apparently, we have a tendency to do that. We get a little shaky and nervous. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Don't worry, he's going to come. Now the just shall live by faith. There it is again. But if any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. We're not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You see, that principle, just shall live by faith, not only eliminates being justified by law or works, but it encourages patience in all of us as we wait for the fulfillment of everything God's promised us. I walk by faith, not by sight. My culture teaches me, get it now while you can. Get all the goodies. Grab all the gusto you can get. And God says, you know what? That's a good way to lose your confidence. Because things do pass away. Cast not your confidence away. After doing the will of God, you're going to receive the promise. So stay with the stuff. For just people who have been declared righteous before God live by faith in all that God has promised has come into us. Amen? Let's pray.